Well, if you take your Bibles then and turn back with me to that reading we had just a moment ago from the Epistle of James, from chapter 3 and chapter 4. Most of what I want to say is from the first 10 verses of chapter 4, but I will refer back to some of those things that James writes at the end of chapter 3 as well. And at the end of chapter 3, James points out two sources of wisdom, two kinds of wisdom at the end of that chapter there. That which is earthly, which he describes as being sensual and demonic, that leads to things like envy and selfishness and all kinds of evil. And on the other hand, he speaks of the wisdom which is from above, which he says is pure, peaceable, willing to yield, gentle, full of mercy and good fruits. Those who follow that wisdom, he says, such peacemakers as he describes them, sow a harvest, the fruit of righteousness, it says in verse 18. The fruit of righteousness. But then when we come into chapter 4, there's a rather sharp contrast, a counterpoint, if you like, where he speaks of wars and fights. So from talking about wisdom and peace, he comes to speak about war and fights. He's contrasting what should be the ideal work and attitude of the believer, the one who is justified and redeemed by the grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, with how often we fall short and how far short we fall of those things, of that calling. It's shocking language in some ways, isn't it, at the beginning of chapter 4? Particularly when we remember that the Apostle James, when he writes this, he's writing to believers. He's not writing to unsaved people. He's writing to the church. And he says, where do wars and fights come from among you? He wants his readers, he wants us, to realize the seriousness of continuing in sin, how bad it really is. And so he uses words like war and fights. But wonderfully, he goes on to remind us in this same passage that God gives more grace. Verse 6, he gives more grace. So having told us what's wrong, James encourages us, even commands us, to put things right by the grace that God has given to us. And it's that contrast that I want us to consider a little bit this morning. Our great trouble on one hand, and on the other hand, our greater help. Our great trouble and our greater help. So first of all then, chapter 4 and the first 5 verses of this, I'm going to consider under that first heading, our greater trouble, our greater trouble. And there are 3 aspects of the trouble that James warns about from those first 5 verses, each of which flows out of an aspect of the wisdom, the demonic wisdom, the earthly wisdom that James speaks about at the end of chapter 3, in verses 14 to 16 there. So the first of the 3 aspects of trouble that I want to draw your attention to is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 4, that conflict comes from an envious heart. Conflict comes from an envious heart. And I really want us to grasp, because I think James does, he wants us to grasp the seriousness of conflict between Christians. So he doesn't call them disagreements. He doesn't call them fallings out. He calls them wars and fights. I suppose in a sense, well, I hope that in a sense, he's using hyperbole to describe what's going on or what he fears is going on amongst the believers that he's writing to. I hope there really wasn't wars, and I hope they really didn't come to blows. But sadly, that does happen, doesn't it, between believers? I'm reminded when I was thinking of Jesus when he spoke on the sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, when in chapter 5 of Matthew's Gospel, he spoke and said, "You've heard it said of old that you should not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you," Jesus went on, "whoever is angry with his brother without cause shall be in danger of the judgment." And Jesus uses the same kind of motif there, doesn't he? If we hate one another, if we're angry with one another without a cause, without a just cause, then that is, it's sin. Don't let the metaphorical or hyperbolic language take away from the shock and force of what is being said here. I hope and I pray that you here are blessed with good and fruitful relationships, good fellowship with one another, and beyond the walls of the church here as well. I hope and pray that that's the case. But I'm sure if you've been a Christian for any length of time, you'll be very much aware that things even between Christian brothers and sisters can turn sour, and sometimes in awful and terrible ways, for no reason at all. Such conflicts are terrible. They're fearful. They're catastrophic. And they come out of our own inner conflicts. A desire for selfish, sinful, earthly pleasures. We become envious of one another. Think of Cain and his brother. The result being, of course, that we do harm to one another. Wars and fights. Anger, even murder. These are the words that the scriptures describe the conflicts that exist between brothers in Christ. That is the seriousness of these things. And a cloak sometimes of piety or zeal that sort of goes over these kind of disagreements that we have as believers can't mask the underlying root of these things. These conflicts cannot achieve their desired outcome. For they come from our own selfish desires. They come from our own envious hearts. They cannot bring us pleasure or joy, either in the short or the long term. All they bring us is heartache and trouble, regret and sorrow, bitterness and pain. The world might be able to gain some kind of temporary pleasure from these sort of things, from these sort of conflicts. Where we try and get one over on somebody else, or we try and elevate ourselves above somebody else. The world might get some pleasure from that, but Christians are not to. Christians cannot. We cannot obtain these things in such a way, no matter how much we try. Though we lust and covet, and murder, says James. Conflict among Christians is a terrible thing, and we ought to avoid it. I know sometimes we come into conflict with people and we try to keep things civil, and we may have a disagreement. Maybe it's about how we do something in church. Maybe it's a disagreement about something, some deep doctrine or scripture. But we should always approach these things with humility, with grace, and with the wisdom that James says is from above, not the earthly, sensual, demonic wisdom, that not bringing our envious hearts, but rather being humble and seeking reconciliation. Because that's the heart of Christ. The heart of Christ is a heart of reconciliation, not of wars, not of fights. The second aspect of our great trouble, verses 2 and 3, that dissatisfaction comes from a selfish heart. Dissatisfaction comes from a selfish heart. And the words here, particularly those of verse 3, have often been used and misused by Christians to batter those who are suffering. To answer those whose prayers don't seem to be answered. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you might spend it on your pleasures. And the suggestion that we take up often, when we take that verse out of the context that it's spoke, that it's written in, is to suggest that if only we had enough faith, then whatever we ask for, we'd have. But that's not what James is talking about. That's not what this verse means. It's not even what it's implying. There isn't a magic key or some magic words that we can say to God for him to do our bidding. He is the sovereign God, the all-powerful one. And we can't just bend him to our will. That's not what prayer is. That's not what prayer is for. This isn't a key to getting our way through prayer, but rather a rebuke for coming before the throne of grace with improper motives, with an unprepared heart. James' point here is that we don't get the satisfaction that we seek, either because we don't ask God for it, or that when we ask with selfish motives in our hearts. And those motives, those selfish hearts, drive what we ask for as much as how we ask for it. Our selfish hearts drive what we ask for as much as how we ask for it. Now, many people pray earnestly for many years for one thing or another, and I'm not decrying that. If God has laid something on your heart, then keep praying. Don't give up. But sometimes we pray for things that are wildly inappropriate. Maybe we have an earnest desire or a hope or a dream of some description, a goal or a target, something we really want. Maybe it's that promotion at work. Maybe it's a little bit more income. Maybe it's a bigger house. Sort of caricatures of the sort of things that the world would want to pray for, aren't they? For a more comfortable life. Sometimes these things always seem so tantalizingly just out of reach. But this is the way the world prays, isn't it? Many in the world will pray for comfort and for help in times of worry and trial and suffering. There's another example that I heard just yesterday. I don't know how many of you follow the football. There was a footballer who collapsed on the field just yesterday with a undiagnosed heart condition of some description. And all of a sudden, social media is awash with people calling for prayers for this man. How many of those prayers went up from a faithful heart? How many rather came up from a worldly heart Many in the world will pray in times of trial and difficulty. But do they get an answer? And are we dissatisfied when we pray and we don't get what we want? Do we feel that God has ignored us? But are we actually to pray for what we want? There's a selfish heart, isn't it? This is the selfish heart at work when we pray for what we want. Rather, pray for what He wants. That should be our heart as Christians. That should be our heart as believers. That His will be done. That's not to say we don't bring our hopes and our longings before Him. But out of that, but if our heart is in tune with our Saviour, if our heart is in tune with Jesus Christ, then surely we will pray His heart. Listen to the words of Jesus, John 15 and verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. That's not to say that we ask whatever we feel like asking. But if we abide in Him and He abides in us, if His words abide in us, then our desires, our hopes, yes, our dreams will be in tune with our God's, in tune with our Lord's. Our desires will be in submission to His. And so we will be satisfied with what He does, because we know He is sovereign. And whether He answers our prayers with a yes, whether He answers them with a no, or whether He answers them with wait, we will be satisfied, because that answer is from Him. And He knows what is best for us. He knows what is best for the world. For He is the sovereign God. John Calvin wrote, God does not permit us undisciplined asking. Oh, that we might pray disciplined in the will of God, being zealous for Him and for His works. The third aspect of our great trouble is enmity comes from a worldly heart. Enmity comes from a worldly heart, verses 4 and 5. And such behavior, which flows from envy and self-seeking, is not fit for one of God's children. James, again, with strong words in these verses, tells us that this is adulterous. This is as if we were going after other gods, as if we were going after the idols of the Old Testament. This is adulterous. Again, can you hear the echoes of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 again, verses 27, 28. You've heard it said of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. James speaks of lust in this passage, though it's not necessarily lust of a sexual nature. That's not excluded, but I don't think that's entirely what he's speaking about here. James casts his net wider than that. He starts this passage with a concern for our earthly relationships, but he switches in these verses to consider our heavenly relationship, our relationship with God, which is his primary concern here. Because by our worldly hearts, by selfishly lusting after the pleasures of this world, we make ourselves to be God's enemies. We, his children, make ourselves to be his enemies. This is not to say that we undo the saving work of Jesus Christ. How else could James still refer to these people that he writes to as his brethren? But what this does warn us again is the seriousness of these things. Without God's grace, without his help, what hope would we have of enduring to the end when we consider these words that James wrote to the early church, those first century believers, and writes to us today? And if these things are true, if these things are true of the heart of believers, what about those who do not know the Saviour? What greater trouble are you in this morning if you do not know the Saviour? If such things as these that James describes as wars and strife, as adultery, as enmity with God, if he can apply those kind of words, that kind of speaking to believers who are saved by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, secured an eternal inheritance for us in him, if he can say those words to them, what does he say? What does it say of the greater difficulty, the greater trouble of being outside of Christ? We need the grace of God. We need to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we come then in the second part of the passage from verse 6 down to verse 10, having considered our great trouble, we consider our greater help. Our greater help. And having justly laid into us, in a sense, for our warlike and adulterous behaviour before God, James comes now to remind us that God gives more grace. And what a wonderful statement that is. He gives more grace, verse 6. Grace that we need. And what a glorious truth it is that there is grace. There is grace enough. There is more grace. Grace for you. Grace for me. Grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace for those who will come to him in repentance and faith. And the encouragement is even for the believer to come to Christ every day in repentance and faith. That message of the gospel is not just for the unbeliever. It is for believers too, whether you've been a believer for a couple of weeks, whether you've been a believer for 40, 50, 60 years or more. Don't we still need that grace? Don't we still love to come in repentance and faith before God, before our Heavenly Father? Come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive that grace. There is an abundance of grace which God willingly and liberally will give without reproach. Grace enough to save from sin. Grace enough to make you his children. Grace enough to sanctify the hearts, the selfish, envious hearts of men. The grace of God is contrary to the spirit of the world. And if we belong to God, he gives more grace. More grace that we might no longer act and speak as the rest of the world speaks and acts. Intentionally or otherwise, the world has a tendency by its ways and its means to teach us selfishness, to teach us envy, and so often to lead us into conflict. Whereas we're told the grace of God teaches purity, peacefulness, mercy, generosity of spirit. Pridefulness. Pridefulness is sin. And humility in Christ is the way for those who are in Him. But here in Scripture, with such emphasis, we find God's view of these things. He resists the proud. He opposes the proud, but gives abundantly more grace to the humble. Do we need the grace of God? Do we know the need of the grace of God? Well, He gives it to us. It comes from Him. That grace is from Him by His Holy Spirit. And so He goes on to say, verse 7, submit to God. Submit to that grace. Put that grace to work. Resist the devil. If we would grow in grace as Christ's own people, then we must do these things. We must put that grace that God gives us to work. We can't just sit back. He gives us the grace. He gives us the tools that we need. Our greater help in Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit of God. We must put that to work in our lives. In the things that we do, in the things that we say, in the way we respond, the way we act, even the places we go. May that grace live to us. May it live in us. And in verses 7 to 10, James directs us in how we need to act towards God, becoming submissive to Him, and how we need to put that grace to work. Because there's great joy to be found for God's children in the grace of God. We rejoice with gladness in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that the grace that He gives to us in the gospel is enough. But we need to put it to work. There's a great need for serious and somber reflection and drastic action, which we must never set aside from the joys of following Him. And when we come to Christ, there's a temptation to put our feet up because it's done. That's the same attitude of those who say they're going to repent on their deathbed. They'll live the way they want to now, and then at the end, they'll put their trust in Jesus. It's the same kind of attitude. But no. We're told to put these things to work. That's part of the context of what James is saying in the rest of his letter. I encourage you to go and read it. He says, speaks about faith without works being dead. And this is part of putting that faith, putting that grace to work in our lives. And there are three things briefly here that I want to draw your attention to in these last few verses. Firstly, he says, draw near. Draw near to God and He will draw near to you. For the heart that is in rebellion to God must come to the foot of the throne. We must come into the presence of God. We must cast ourselves on His mercy day by day. We need to be acquainted with Him. We need to be familiar with Him. We need to want to know Him. To live near Him. Before Him, to live in His presence each and every day, each and every hour, not just on a Sunday when we come to church, but in everything we do, to draw near to Him in prayer and in worship, to draw near to Him in work, to draw near to Him in our homes, and in every duty He calls us to. Secondly, he says, cleanse your hands. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts. For when we come to him, we must come free from every stain of sin, free from everything that is evil, unjust, and cruel. We must strive in our lives to be free from every defilement of sin, that we might be subject to him and not subject to the enemy. Who is it that we make our master as we go about our lives? Do we make our master to be the devil? As we go around sinning, thinking we do so with impunity? Or do we bow and submit before God and seek to put the grace that he has given to us by his Holy Spirit to work in our lives, that we might honour the name of Jesus in all that we do? We must be cleansed as we come before him, as we draw near to him. We must cleanse our hands. We must be cleansed by repentance and faith, for that is the only way we can come before the throne of God, before that awesome throne. We must be reformed within so that we can draw near to him. The third thing, third and final thing James says to do there is to purify your hearts. Purify your hearts, for this double-mindedness must be expunged from our lives, from our hearts and from our thoughts. We must not wax and wane between God and the world, between God and Satan himself, but with sincerity, with single-minded zeal, seek first his kingdom. Seek first his will. Seek to please him rather than anything else, and everything else will come after that. That's the promise of Scripture. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. We've seen this morning something of our great trouble. The great trouble in which we live, the sin that so easily entangles us. The sin which this world is full of. This sin which our hearts are still full of. Though we are saved by the grace of God, though he has given us a new heart, that old nature will not die easily. And if you haven't yet received that new heart by faith and repentance in Jesus Christ, then know that that trouble is even greater for you today. But also realize and know that there is a greater help. A help which goes beyond that trouble, because there is grace. Grace which he gives in the name of Jesus Christ to those who will come to him in repentance and faith, to those who will bow their hearts in submission to him, to those who will come to him lamenting and mourning over sin. For those whose laughter is turned to mourning, whose joy is turned to gloom over the sin and the depravity which we witness around us and we feel in our hearts. Know that we need that grace. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And it says in verse 10 there at the end, and he will lift you up. By his gracious hands, he will lift you up. Come to the Lord Jesus Christ in repentance and faith today, and know that great grace, our greater help, and the joy of salvation in him. Amen.